morning. Just before we get started, I think it's important to acknowledge that I have some Cheerios up here. Right before the service, I asked Selah if she would leave me some. And this is quite amazing. She even left me a note. That's pretty good for a one-year-old. For Pastor Elroy, loves Selah. And so once we get to the seventh inning stretch, I'll probably have myself a Cheerio or two here. We're continuing our series through the scriptures, and today it's 1 and 2 Samuel. But before I go there, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. This morning, in my daily discipline of reading through the scriptures, I read Isaiah 55, and in that plan, I read this once a year, and it happened to be this morning. This is one of my favorite two verses in all of the scriptures. And I thought, you know, as I'm preaching this morning, what a way to start. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says this: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Let's pray. And so, Lord, we ask what you have already said you would do, that your word would not return to you empty, that it will accomplish the very thing which you have purposed, that it would succeed in the thing for which you have sent it. And so, Lord, I ask that you speak this morning. I pray that your word would fall on ears that can hear. Pray that it would fall on soil that is good, that would bear great fruit. Oh Lord, may your word come down like the rains. Would we be a people that stand in the rain? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 1 and 2 Samuel. First and Second Samuel begins in the days of the judges. And if you remember Norm's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, in the book of Judges, the common refrain was where there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And First and Second Samuel will end with a king in the land, and his name is David. And although a good king, we're going to end the book wanting a sequel, wanting more. Well, the book, and I keep calling it a book because 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible was one book. The book is a glorious book. It begins at Shiloh. That was the place that God chose for the Israelites to set up their tabernacle and to gather on a regular basis to worship God and to perform the various sacrifices. But the book will end in chapter 24 on the threshing floor of a man named Araunah the Jebusite, which would become the future site of Solomon's temple. Oh, it's a glorious book. And you can pray for me as I go through this. Every time I turn a page, I want to get stuck in some of the weeds. And we don't have time for that. And so, we'll go with this. Most commentators organize a book around three characters. And so, I will follow suit. I've adapted something from Ralph Davis's commentaries. The three characters are Samuel, Saul, and David. And so we begin with the first character, Samuel, who is a prophet from God's grace. Samuel, a prophet from God's grace. Now, before we encounter Samuel, we actually meet his mother, Hannah. We find her weeping, and we find her praying, and then we find her singing. Hannah was the wife of Elkanah. She is coming on a regular basis, on an annual basis, to Shiloh to worship the Lord with her husband. She's a barren woman. The text says that the Lord had closed her womb. And we're told that she is one of two wives, and she's provoked grievously, the text says, by the rival wife. And the text will tell us in the first two chapters that Hannah's heart is sad. While at the tabernacle, she is so deeply distressed that she's crying out to God in prayer. And Eli, the priest, sees her and thinks that she is drunk. But she's actually praying for a son that she will dedicate to God if he gives her one. Well, the story goes, God hears that prayer, and Hannah amazingly keeps her promise. After the boy is weaned, she brings what we're told is a young child to Shiloh. And she, as a mother, will only see her child once a year after this. And after she dedicates her child, leaving him, we come to chapter 2. And I want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. This is Hannah's prayer. It's also, you could say, a song. And Hannah prayed in chapter 2, verse 1, and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Oh, First Baptist, this is a remarkable prayer. If you've just had a child that you've been requesting, is this the prayer you would expect? I don't think so. It seems to be such a grand prayer. And in fact, it's a prayer that actually summarizes the entire book that we're about to walk through. It's a glorious prayer. The key character in this prayer is none other than the Lord, Yahweh himself. Notice all capitals, L-O-R-D, 9 times in this prayer. He's doing all the acting. She starts and says, my heart exalts in the Lord. It doesn't exalt in this child that she's just left with the priest. Her heart exalts and rejoices in the Lord. You see, Hannah trusted in the Lord. When she was in great distress, she goes to the Lord. And now after God answers prayer, she goes to the Lord and rejoices in his salvation. Look what she says in verse 2. Oh, these words spoke great comfort to me this week. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. I told my dear wife yesterday, I said, in a season of great upheaval, these words are of great comfort. And Lynn looked at me and she reminded me and she says, well, Hannah lived in the days of the judges, where there was great upheaval. She lived in a family where there was two wives and they were rivals, and she had just gave her only child to the priest. And she anchors herself. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. But look at verse 6. Verse 6, 7, and 8, God is sovereign. It is the Lord who kills and brings to life. She understood that this child came from no one else but the Lord. It's the Lord who makes poor and makes rich, verse 7. It is the Lord who brings low, and it's the Lord who exalts, the end of verse 7. But what's remarkable about this passage is not only that, but look at the last phrase in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. There's no king in the land. Who's Hannah praying for? He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that word anointed is in the Hebrew, Messiah. Who will give strength, who will exalt the horn of his Messiah. Or in the Greek translation, it would be, who will exalt the horn of his Christ. This is how she prays. It's a most remarkable prayer. And it's actually a summary of this glorious book. Hannah shows a heart of faith in God. When she is troubled, she runs to the Lord, and when she is full, she runs to the Lord. Well, her son Samuel is not only a gift to her, but is a gift of grace to a very troubled nation. The time of his birth, Israel is led by a man named Eli, the priest, and his wicked sons. You can read the story for yourself. I won't dive into the details. But as an act of judgment, God sends the Philistines, who rout the nation of Israel. They take the Ark of the Covenant. The worship will no longer take place in the town of Shiloh. These days are indeed dark. In fact, we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Those are, in light of what we read in Isaiah 55, 10, and 11, these are sad words. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. But God was gracious. He gave them Samuel. Samuel will grow up, and we're going to see that Samuel is none other than a righteous and a good judge. See, in chapter 7, he gathers the nation of Israel. back together. And remember, they're under the hand of the Philistines. And he says in chapter 7, in verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord, if you're returning to Him with all your heart, this is language from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. He says, if you're returning to Him with all of your heart, then direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him alone and only. And put away the foreign gods among you. And so that's what they do. Verse 4 is beautiful. "So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." And so Samuel says, "Let's gather." And so they gathered at Mizpah. And they are there. And while they are there, verse 7, "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." Isn't this how God works? He's going to test us to see if our heart is truly going to serve Him alone. He does this with the nation of Israel earlier. And so they're all gathered. They've put away their gods. They're worshiping God. And then the great enemy decides, okay, let's challenge them. And the army comes. What is beautiful in verse 8, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" And in verse 9, "And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." That is beautiful. Verse 10, "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." That word thunder, go back to Hannah's prayer and take a peek at verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven." They were just gathering to worship the Lord. The enemy was coming. They had no strength, the ability to conquer the enemy. And they say, "Samuel, will you cry out?" Don't cease crying out to God. Samuel prays, and what does God do? God thunders. And the Philistines are thrown into confusion. Verse 11, "And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar." Told in verse 13, "The Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Samuel was a gift of grace to a troubled nation. The author gives us a bit of a summary in verses 15 through 17 about his reign, his judgment. And then something turns in chapter 8, and we move on to the next character in the text. And we meet a guy named Saul, a king in God's place. Saul, a king in God's place. We're told in chapter 8, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn in verse 2 of chapter 8, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." And so suddenly you go, okay, now what's going to happen? Well, in verse 4, "The elders of Israel gather. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you are old.'" Wouldn't you like that if somebody did that to you? Yesterday, Lynn and I went for a walk, and this homeless fellow came and he talked with us as we were walking. And he called us both old. I couldn't get over that. But I digress. Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel said, we want a king, and we want a king like all the nations. Chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, they expound on that a little further. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. They're adamant. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And I look at that verse and I'm puzzled because I remember chapter 7 and God thundered. Why do they need somebody to go out and fight their battles? The desire for a king was not necessarily wrong. God had said to Abraham this, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Jacob, in blessing his son, says in Genesis 49, he predicts this about Judah. The scepter is what the king holds. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, will give instructions saying, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. He goes on, this king is to rule by keeping all the words of the law, that his heart may not be lifted up. The problem wasn't so much that they wanted a king, they wanted a king like the nations. They didn't want a king that God chose, they wanted their own choice. They wanted a king who would go and fight their battles for them. But the king of God's choice would know that it is God who reigns. He's the true king of the nation. But the Lord will give the people what they want, and so they get Saul. And a couple of things about Saul I want to draw your attention to. Chapter 10, verse 26. We read that Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Just a little note that the guy says, but do you remember Gibeah from 2 weeks ago? In the book of Judges? The book of Judges ends with the story surrounding this town called Gibeah, chapter 19, 20, and 21. Gibeah was that town when that Levite went into the town. And they demanded the Levite to come out so that they could lay with them. The men of the city were going to rape this Levite man. Gibeah was in so many ways just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is from this town that Saul comes. It doesn't say much more other than you should have your little antennas going up, going, I wonder if this is good. Not only that, take a look at verse chapter 9, I believe it is. Yes, chapter 9, verse 2. And he, Saul, had a, no, I'm sorry, Kish. And he, Kish, had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. At first you go, that sounds like a good king. He's a tall man. Nothing wrong with being tall, I don't think. But what's interesting is the word taller there is the Hebrew word gaboa. What's intriguing, if you go back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, and when Hannah cries out in verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. The word proudly there is gaboa. And for us in English, we don't catch the thing, but the Hebrews would go, oh, the antennas are going up. Maybe this isn't so good. There's a cloud over this man from the start. But the reign of Saul begins pretty good. Chapter 11, he defeats the Ammonites. Chapter 12, Samuel's gathering the people, and he's having a farewell address, and he's challenging the people. But look at chapter 12 with me. Chapter 12, verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all this evil. That the evil being wanting a king. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's what he said when he was younger. Now he's saying it when he's older, even though there's a king in place. In verse 21, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Well, that sweeping away will begin very quickly. Chapter 13, Saul will fight the Philistines. Most remarkable battle. But what we're told in this passage that I want to draw your attention to is Saul was told to wait till Samuel comes to offer sacrifices and then go into battle. But Saul doesn't wait. Saul doesn't wait. He does the sacrifices himself. In verse 8 of chapter 13, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him. And Samuel says in verse 11, what have you done? You see, the king's not supposed to be offering sacrifices. This is what Saul said. Verse 11, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Rather than coming clean and going, you know, I was wrong, he makes an excuse. We see this again in chapter 15. This time in verse, the Amalekites are coming. And God makes it clear in verse 3 of chapter 15, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Just in case he doesn't understand that, he says, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, I get it. That's hard. Those are hard words. But this is what God had told them to do. What does Saul do? Go down to verse 9 of chapter 15. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. It would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Samuel comes and goes, "What's this I hear?" Verse 14, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? What is it?" Saul's answer, verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared," the people did, "spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Oh, we kept part of it, but you know what? We had a better plan. We're going to keep the best for the Lord. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said, 'Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said in verse 17, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?'" Verse 23, Samuel calls it none other than rebellion, the sin of divination. And in verse 28 of chapter 15, this is the second time Samuel's going to tell him this, but here it's even the strongest. "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Chapter 13, he says it this way, chapter 13 and verse 12. Verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The people of Israel and the king of Israel was not following the Lord their God with their whole heart. And so this leads us to our final character, David, a man after God's own heart. We meet David in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Samuel sent to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Listen what he says to them in verse 16, verse 1, halfway through. He says, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." God is now going to choose the king. We get to verse 7. The oldest is brought before Samuel. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Have you seen this constant focus on the heart? There it is again. So in verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he," God, "said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" Kind of, Samuel doesn't know what to do. "Has he got any other sons?" And Jesse says, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." Verse 11 there of chapter 16, "There remains yet the youngest." You might have a footnote like I do that says, "There remains the smallest." Isn't that interesting? Not simply the youngest, but the smallest. Not the one you would expect for a king. When David comes by, we're told that he's actually quite handsome, beautiful eyes ruddy. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." This is he! Then Samuel took the horns of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's beautiful because that sounds like Hannah's prayer. He will give strength to his king. The very next words are sad. Verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. An even stronger and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." He raises up and he brings down. Is that not how Hannah prayed? I want to pause here for a moment. What's the great difference between David and Saul? Have you ever thought about that? Now we're going to get to it. David's life, he's got some problems. Well, what's the great difference between the two? One writer said it this way: the answer is found in God's election. Did you hear over and over and over again? The Lord has not chosen these. And then when David comes before him, he says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." The answer is found in God's election. The Lord chose Saul as king for Israel in accord with their desire. They wanted a king like the nations. But God chose David according to his purposes. The fundamental distinction between the two kings pertains to God's choice of David and his house. We go all the way back to Genesis 49 when Jacob blesses his son Judah and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from his house." We go back last week to the story of Ruth. God just happened to bring Boaz and Ruth together. And what's their genealogy? Obed and Jesse and David. Oh, this is beautiful. The distinction is that God has chosen David according to his purposes. Both of them were unworthy. We're going to see that in David's life. Both of them were unworthy of God's kindness, but the Lord granted his everlasting favor to one and not the other. Well, that leads us to chapter 17. Anybody know what's in chapter 17? Spit it out. David and Goliath. Oh, I love this story. I could preach this over and over and over again. I'm not going to preach it today. But we usually preach it wrong. The point of the story is not be like David. Not at all. The point of the story is he's but a young boy. He's no business going up against Goliath. He's not only the youngest, he's small. Saul will say it, and David doesn't disagree with the man. Look at what David says in 17. Chapter 17, verse 36 and 37. I love these words. These are from the mouth of David. He says, "Your servant..." David understands his place. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Why? For he's defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David is not saying, "You know what, I'm pretty good with this slingshot. You come watch me. I'll show you how good I am with this thing." David is not cocky. I can win this battle. I'll show you. No, David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And David will say the same thing when he comes up against Goliath, because Goliath begins to mock him. And what does he say when he's facing Goliath? Look what he says in verse 47. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You see, David understood what Saul should have understood and the people of Israel should have understood, that God is the one who reigns over Israel, and it is God who fights the battle of the people of God. And so God defeats Goliath through a boy whose heart trusts the true king. Now, unfortunately, the story goes on. Saul becomes jealous, and many chapters are consumed with how Saul goes after David. But it's almost comical to me that he can't get him. In fact, as he's trying to kill him, his family is starting to turn over to him. Jonathan, his son, and Michael, his daughter, loves David. On two occasions, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't, because he trusts in the Lord, and he's going to wait on God to fulfill his promise of 1 Samuel 16. And I encourage you to take up this last section of 1 Samuel and read it, but it's amazing. But I got to bring you to one place, chapter 23. I think it's one of my favorite little nip pieces in here. Chapter 23, Saul's chasing David. Look at verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And I almost have this picture of this comic, kind of comic series where Saul is just about ready to peer over the top of the mountain, and David and his men are trying to run away. And then what happens? What happens? Verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David. It kind of like reminds me of last week's Sean's. Boaz just happened to be there. The Philistines just happened to go into battle, and the messenger just showed up just in time before Saul looks over the other side of the mountain. You see, God is going to do what God is going to do. He made a promise. He anointed David in 1 Samuel 16. It will happen. And yes, eventually it does happen. Saul and his sons will die in battle. Lynn and I were talking about this yesterday, and she had just read in 1 Chronicles' description of Saul's death in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Isn't that what Hannah prayed? Go back to chapter 2. It is the Lord who kills and the Lord who gives life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's your vitamins that are going to keep you alive? And I'm not saying don't have vitamins. I'm not saying don't eat right. We're called to, we have responsibilities. But ultimately, we're in the hands of God. He's sovereign, not us. Well, the high point of 1 and 2 Samuel is chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David is now king. He's now king of the entire land, and God makes a covenant with David. I can't read it all, but look at verse 5 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? See, David wants to build God a house. He says, I got a house. God should have a house, no longer living in a tent. Nathan comes back to him and says, would you build me a house to dwell in? Then go down to verse 8. This is what God's going to do instead. Instead of David building God a house, he says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And in verse 18, Nathan says, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Much like he did with Abraham, God will do for David. He makes a promise to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. To David, your throne will be forever. And so David will reign. He will defeat the Philistines. He will take over Jerusalem. He'll bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. I'm going through all kinds of stuff in just a few moments. But David is not just simply a man after God's own heart. He's also a servant under God's rod. We've had hints of his problems, but now in chapter 11, we meet David in Bathsheba. When he should have been going out for battle, because that's what kings are ought to do, he's lusting after a beautiful woman. Commits adultery. Then, to make a long story short, he simply murders her husband. God judges this. Bathsheba's child is taken, dies. But there's grace in this, for Bathsheba's next child is none other than Solomon, and the text will say, and the Lord loved him. But what does God do in that context? Well, God sends Nathan to confront David on his sin. And when David is confronted on his sin, what does he say? The people made me do it, like Saul? No. Don't miss this. Verse 13 of chapter 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. Well, there's consequences for his sin. His son Amnon will rape his daughter Tamar. His son Absalom, out of revenge, will kill Amnon. His son Absalom will then try to take over the kingdom. David is eventually vindicated, but his son Absalom is killed. It brings great sorrow and grief to David. And so the book begins to unravel. It seems that the kingdom is starting to unravel, but God had made a promise. And we begin to wonder, what now? But I said there's three characters, but I want to change that now. There's really four characters in this book. We've already met them. We saw him 9 times in Hannah's prayer, Yahweh. We saw how he chose David. We saw how he thundered and the Philistines were routed. But just in case we miss it, Samuel ends in such a way that we can't miss it. Chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24 ends in what literary people call a chiasm or a chiasm. It's kind of like an X. And so what starts over here, it starts and it ends similarly. And then you take the next section and the next section, those are similar. And then if you add another section and another section, those are similar. And whatever is in the middle is kind of the heart. That's what you got to, you can't miss. You got to see this. And so the author of Samuel, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, will do something similar as he ends the book. Chapter 21, we notice that there's a famine. Been a famine in the land for 3 years. That famine is because of the guilt of Saul, the last king. And David has to deal with it. I'm not going to get into it. You should read it. But in chapter 24, there's a plague in the land. And the people of Israel are suffering under this plague. It's because of a sin that David committed. He had done the census. And so you have two kings when the book ends. In chapter 21, King Saul fails. And in chapter 24, King David fails. What's striking is right after the failure of the story of King Saul, in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, in chapter 21, we have these amazing stories of some of the mighty men of David. And there's victory there. But what's interesting, right before the story in chapter 24 of David and the census and the plague, we have in chapter 23, starting in verse 8, a very detailed description of the mighty man. And so you have King Saul failed, King David failed, then you've got the mighty man of David and the mighty man of David. But what's right in the middle? A song. A song. The book starts with a prayer that's like a song, and the book ends with a song, but this time it's David who sings. And what does David sing at the end of his life? I whooped Goliath, and I whooped the Philistines, and I won this battle. No, that's not how David sings. David sings like this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David recognizes none other than that God is the one who reigns, and it's God who fights the battles of the nation of Israel, and God is the king of the people of God. What a beautiful, beautiful way to end such a glorious book. And yes, so Saul was a failure, and David, although he was better, he still failed. And even with the mighty men of David, he could not win. He needed the Lord who delivered him. The Lord is king. The Lord is king. And isn't this what the New Testament says? Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered. By your blood you ransom people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. First Baptist, will your heart trust this Jesus? Will you love this Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let me pray. Father, all glory be to Christ, we sang. His rule and reign ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Help us to see our King. Help us to see our King Jesus, and that nothing compares with Him. Oh Lord, help us to praise You, to honor You, to serve You, to love You with all our heart. In the name of Jesus we pray.